Are we on? There we go.
All right. It is good to be with you. Before we jump into the lesson, just something I want to remind you all of. Normally, we have a CMU workshop, and it's usually in the summer, but this year, we're moving the workshop, and it is going to be a part of the Tulsa International Workshop. Lynn, the dates on the Tulsa workshop are, they're right back behind me. Okay, April 6th through 9th. And the Tulsa workshop is a graying workshop. It's getting older. And one of the things that one of the reasons we got involved with them is because they have some stuff that obviously that they can offer us, but also we wanted to offer them the opportunity to have a bunch of young, committed followers of Christ come together and learn. And so our CMU training track will be one of the tracks that is at the workshop this year. So make plans. It's a great time for us to be together. There'll be some cool activities with Clint and the church and at Park Plaza. But mark that on your calendars and just let's see if we can't see God make a difference. So that's the first thing. Second thing, it really is good to be with all of you. When Donnie was talking and up here and Clint about, you know, when you guys, Donnie's group wasn't here, you guys got here a little bit late. And then Mackie's group, and it really wasn't that so much that the room was half empty is why we didn't want to start, why I didn't want to start. After you hear me speak, you'll have no trouble believing that I speak a half empty auditoriums all the time, okay? So that's really nothing new for me. But this, more than any place that I ever speak, it would seem like, you know, we're starting without our family there. When my kids are not at an event that we have planned for our family, I just don't start. I kind of get anxious about where they are, and it's not really right till they get here. So I want you to know, whether you're from wherever you're from in the campus ministry, you being here is important. You're part of a family, and now things seem right. And so we'll get a chance to learn together and look into God's Word. And one of the things that I am unapologetic about is the emphasis that we have and that I believe that the Bible has on looking into the Word of God. It is very easy to go to seminars and to go have a lesson for 5 minutes. It's fluff, and you go out and you're excited and you're energized, but then your energy dissipates because there was no substance. You ate a quick spiritual Snicker bar, but it couldn't sustain you or your ministry. And one of the things that we want to make sure that we do is that we feed you the Word of God, and that you're having your Bibles open or those notebook open so that the Word of God can get in you and do that work that God designed for it to do. We're looking at the book of Acts this weekend as we talk about reclaim. And we're talking about reclaiming, you know, the heritage that we see from our first century brothers and sisters. We're talking about seeing what they did well and how God worked in them so that we can do that in our ministries and accomplish what we need to accomplish. And as we start this weekend, as we began to talk about what are we going to talk about when we get together, how do you start? And the bottom line is I felt deeply convicted that you can't start any movement of God apart from commitment on the people of God. It doesn't matter whether it's God's intent or not. If the people of God are not committed, you will find them wandering in the wilderness and falling by the side. And you may go, well, God is greater than any human. It is, but He has submitted Himself to us to where His primary plan is to not work without us, but to work with us. And if you want a testimony of that, just look anywhere through the Scriptures, and you will find that where the people of God are not committed to God's purpose, you find them struggling and dying. In Acts chapter 1, as we begin the story, Jesus has just died. He's been crucified a couple of months approximately before this. And that period of time from the week before His crucifixion up until probably just a few days before the book of Acts and its events occur are times of incredible struggle, and the apostles would be anything but examples of what it means to be committed. And so as you look at them and as you look at you, they claimed a commitment to Christ, and there was some sort of commitment, but it was shallow enough that Jesus said, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, and they did that. And when the sheep scatter, something has to happen to bring them back to where they are now committed to their shepherd once again. So when you look at you and when you look at these disciples, maybe you find yourself sometimes, maybe even being here, But knowing that a commitment that you made, as Donnie mentioned, the commitment that you made at your baptism to where you said, I am all in and I'm dying to Jesus, and you remember with great excitement that moment, but the great excitement begins to fade when you look at your commitment now. And so when you look at your commitment, you're not seeing God work in your life the way that you want Him to. And the more of us who are in that place in our lives, the more we'll look at our churches and the more we'll look at our ministries and find God not working in our churches and our ministries in that kind of way. And then the more we see our churches and ministries not having God work in them the way that He wants to, we'll find we look at a world, at a culture that seems to have forgotten God, and we will curse the darkness rather than remembering that the problem is that we've not been the light. And the call is for you and I to be committed, but sometimes I think it's important that we look and ask the question, what keeps me from recommitting to God? What might it be that this weekend, that as we come together and we begin to realize, man, the dream that I had last year when we were here to see incredible things happen in me and through me faded sometimes. What is it that keeps me from recommitting? And we could talk about a number of things, but I really want us to kind of stay in Acts chapter 1 and think about what it might be for those guys, because I think they had the struggle of recommitment in that 50-day period, just like you and I will. And one of the first things I think that we need to recognize that will keep you and I, that keeps me from recommitting, number one, is the sin that's behind me. And I mean in my past. You see, when you meet the apostles at this particular time in Acts 1, it seems like they have a reassurance of their relationship with God and that everything is okay. But the truth is, in that 50-day period, their own sin surely had to do something that God did not intend for it to do. Because one of the things that God wants sin to do is to lead us to Him in repentance. One of the things that Satan wants it to do is cause us to think that there's no way that He's going to work. Remember the story of the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians, and he's out partying, you know, with his mom or stepmom and having sex with her, and the church is like going, oh, we're a gracious church, we're just going to let that happen, you know. And Paul steps in and says there's nothing gracious about allowing a membership to be involved in a way that will cause them to be lost, that will cause the church to be deluded and cause the world to look away. So he challenges them and says, listen, I want you to accept it and reaffirm Him back. In 2 Corinthians, we find the church doing that. And you know it's got to be a little uncomfortable when it's been announced before the church. You know, when I was growing up, and I grew up in a very traditional Church of Christ, man, nobody talked about their sin or their struggles. Anybody, if that's your experience. And it was funny because when somebody would walk down the aisle, there was never confession of a specific sin. It was just this person. And the way they would explain it is you don't have to confess your sin in front of the church or to each other unless it's a sin that has publicly somehow maligned the church or Jesus. And so we had no clue what any of those people that went forward about once every 2 years. You know, the conviction would happen about once every 2 years. But those of us, those teenagers in the church, whenever a man would go forward or woman, we're thinking, wonder what they did. We'd like the gossip on that because it had to be really bad. At Corinth, this brother is coming back into the situation to where they've withdrawn their fellowship from him, and he feels uncomfortable, it appears. And Paul has to write this church a second time. And he says, here's what you need to do with this brother who had turned away from his sin and repented. Said you need to accept him and reaffirm his love for him so he'll be not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And it gives us an insight into the reality that God wants guilt to turn us to Him, and Satan will use guilt to drive us away from God. You look at these guys that are in this room, and you see what's going on, and you can imagine they've been with Jesus for 2 years, and as they look at this great commitment that they swore, some louder than others, they saw that commitment and all of their talk disappear instantly. If you've ever been to like to a great meeting, a great seminar, for me, my frame of reference is when I would go to church camp. It was the only time that I saw church that looked like what we see in the first century. And I would go and I would decide that, listen, once again, I've got to be honest with where I am. And I would commit fully to God. And then I would go out and within just a matter of weeks back to the lonely little church that I grew up in. And within days or weeks, I would collapse entirely. So much so that as I got to be an older teenager, camp that I loved with all of my heart stopped being a draw because my expectation was overwhelmed by my failure. And if you've ever done that, you know how that works. To where you just say, I'm not even going to camp this year. Why not? And we make up some lie about I've got to work or I can't get off or I've got this thing. But the truth is, if we were just blatantly honest from camp or maybe some retreats or maybe the church that you're working in, you were going to do these great things and you were going to be some kind of leader and you blew it big time. And they say, why won't you do that? We make up excuses. But if we were blatantly honest, what we would say is, my sin has so discouraged me. I don't have the energy to recommit because I don't have the expectation that I will ever be able to make it. And you see, I know tonight that there's some of you within our ministry at the Crossings, probably some within the ministry store. Maybe you didn't put up a sign that said, I quit, and maybe even you showed up, but maybe you show up because you don't want to have to deal with the reality. As long as you show up, you didn't quit, and as long as you didn't quit, nobody's really getting into your life, but you know you've quit because of your sin. In the struggles that you had in the past. Sometimes it may not even be your sin. It may be the sins of those around you. You've got 11 guys in this room, and the obvious one that's not there is a guy named Judas. I don't know if you've ever had a friend commit suicide. My daughter and son-in-law, who work with our youth ministry, worked with a young man intensely for years and could not help him. And so ended up beside his bed, night and day, holding his hand and trying somehow to find some meaning. And RJ would read the Bible to him and study the scriptures, hoping because he'd walked away from God, hoping that somehow that maybe he had a form of consciousness that we didn't know. And the weird thing is that when he would read the studies that we use with him and walk through him, every time almost his heart rate and his vitals would raise, sometimes to where he had to stop reading. He ended up dying. They watched him as he takes his last breath. They were completely innocent in the situation. It was sin and Satan that took him. But there was an incredible struggle that was there for them to ask themselves, why did that happen? Why couldn't we do something to stop it? Maybe if we'd been better youth leaders, maybe if we would have been more aware, maybe if we'd have tried this. But the truth is, whether it's the sin that you've involved yourself in by betraying Jesus and walking away like Peter, denying him and cursing him and being ashamed of him in the crowd, or maybe for you it's that your example has been weak and you look at people that once were saved and are now lost and they've walked away and you feel guilty and you feel like there's a burden. And you don't want to recommit because recommitting means that I've got to re-engage and I risk my heart all over again. And I'm tired of being hurt, so I'll just play it safe and distant and ineffective and unchristlike. So the sin that's behind me, like these guys, can keep me from recommitting. But not only the sin that's behind me, but the doubts that are within me. You see, sin literally has a way of separating us from God. If you look at Judas, he never makes it to Acts chapter 1 because he didn't deal with his sin, the sin that he struggled with for a long time effectively. But not everybody is like Judas and just ends their life or disappears. Some of us, because of that sin, often connected with that sin, and sometimes not even because of sin, but just because we are aware of how deep our struggle is, that we feel like there's something that's wrong with us, that we just don't quite measure up. You see, I grew up thinking that I was worthless, that I would never amount to anything. I was always in trouble no matter where I went. If it was in school, I was in trouble at school. If I was on the ball team, I was in trouble with the ball team. If I was at church, I was in trouble at church. And everybody thought that I was this guy that just didn't give a rip about what was right. But the truth is, I just didn't give a rip about me. And some because of my own stupidity, and some because I had a child molester as a grandfather that got to every one of the male grandchildren, including me. And so I grew up with doubts, and Satan will always fan the flames of doubt in your life. And you may come to the conclusion that, man, I know the stupid, because I want you to know, I was victimized whenever I was younger, and it caused a lot of struggle, and I did a lot of stupid things because of it. But there came a point in time where I stopped being a victim for doing stupid things, and I became a volunteer to do stupid things. It was like a teacher asked a question, hey, would any of you want to be an idiot? And I'm raising my hand and going, oh, yeah, let me be an idiot. But even when when I got a grasp on the fact that, listen, my sin is taken care of, the doubts remained. Will I ever be able to do this? I know I'm forgiven from my past. I think Peter was certain that he was forgiven from his past. I think the 10 others were certain they were forgiven from their past, but I'm not sure that they were convinced that they could do what God called them to in the future. And if you don't think you can do it, you end up like the little kid on the side of the basketball court. Everybody else is playing, and you don't even engage, because why engage in something you're going to fail? You see, the sin behind me, it can keep me from recommitting. The doubts within me. And then thirdly, the people around me. If you look at that room in Acts chapter 1, you'll find out that it's not a group of people that have done well together when they scattered. Isn't it weird that they don't scatter together? But every indication is they all go, as Jesus said, each goes, as Isaiah said, each goes his own way. But before they go, you have a guy like Peter who's loudmouth enough to say, Jesus, all these other guys may betray you, throws every one of them under the bus, but says, I will never do that. And then you have James and John, when they get back together, that's looking at Peter, and he just begins to speak, and he begins to assert his leadership. And you know that James and John, the sons of thunder, as soon as Peter opened his mouth, had to go, well, just inside, surely the indication was, bud, why don't you just shut up for once and let somebody else lead? Because they had been hurt and offended. Remember? It happened. They began to fight and became indignant with each other over who was going to be the greatest. And so they're in this room, and the people that they're with are probably not the people they would have chose to be with. And they're very aware, not only of their sin, but the sins of those others. And it may be that in your ministry, there's somebody that's hurt you. There may be somebody that you have lost respect for. Maybe you have the loudmouth talker who's the low-end performer. And nobody else seems to recognize that, or at least nobody in the leadership. And you're going, man, if they knew what this dude was doing out here in the world, and man, I can't be a part. This group will never do anything. And so rather than recommitting personally, you decide that because of the people you're around, you'll become something less than them. You don't pretend and go out and do bad things. You just pretend and go out and do nothing. I think those are three realities for you, for me, and for those people in Acts chapter 1. The question is this weekend, when we find ourselves with any of those things, what is it that compels us to recommit? What is it that when we're so discouraged, or we are so offended, or whatever it is that will help pull us out of that, will push us? What internal motivation, what can we do? How can we focus in a way that compels us to repent, that compels me to repent? Let me give you four things out of Acts chapter 1 that you can write down and discuss and pray about later on. First of all, I'll recommit if I choose to focus on the power of God. When you begin to see what it is that brought the apostles back together, you will find out that the initial thing that brought them together was the news of the resurrection, even though they had not personally saw it. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as Luke writes to Theophilus, he says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So Jesus shows up and he sees the need to show them many convincing proofs that he's alive. And you know that every time that they got together, over that 40-day period, it was like this weird thing because, you see, they had watched him from a distance die. Probably they had watched him be placed in the tomb. They had watched the soldiers guard it. They knew he was dead because they saw the crown of thorns press on his head, and they saw his blood flow from his side. They watched the misery, and they know that he died, and now they're looking at a guy, and the guy's talking to them that was dead. And it has to be this major, like, what is going on? But the answer comes through that this man that we are following is not just, he's a man, he is the Son of God, and he's more powerful than I ever could have imagined. Earlier, if you would go back to the story before Acts 1, just before it, in John chapter 20, the Bible says, after Jesus had died and came back, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, who had said, I'll never believe unless I see his scar and put my fingers in the nail prints. Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. You see, the power of God removes the doubt from our lives. To where Thomas no longer finds himself doubting. And as a matter of fact, after the resurrection, none of the 12 would ever be the same. And doubting Thomas became dying Thomas. He would later be martyred, and all he had to do to save himself was say that Jesus wasn't the Christ, but he was so certain and so committed that he chose to die rather than to die. We sing a song after baptism. I don't know if any of you other guys do this. I know we sing lots, but we have one song that's a constant for us, and it says, I will never be the same again. And the message of the song is, after this moment, I'll never be the same. Everything changes. I've crossed the line. And at a baptism, what we are doing is more than just immersing somebody in the water. But it is the act of commitment. It is the bright white line, that watery grave of baptism, is between darkness and light, between lostness and salvation. But it is at its very core a testimony to the power of God. When we are being baptized, we're saying, I believe Jesus resurrected from the dead, and because of that, I believe that he can resurrect me no matter how messed up, no matter where I've been, no matter what's been done to me, he can resurrect me and I can commit. The essence, the question to ask about baptism, in my opinion, is not, did you understand you were receiving the forgiveness of your sins? That's a gift that you get. Romans 6 says the real question is, did you understand that you were dying to yourself and committing to Christ? If I want to get past the sin that's behind me, if I want to get past the doubts that are within me, if I want to get past the barrier of the people that are within me, I need to focus on the incredible power of God that was exerted when Jesus was resurrected. Secondly, not only do I focus on the power of God, not only did these guys focus on the power of God, I'll be compelled to recommit if I focus on the pardon of God. If you know the power of God and don't know the pardon of God, it does not engender a good feeling. There have been times whenever I have had people angry at me, and some of them were a lot bigger than I was. In high school, I had a guy that was mad at me that was not known for being a good guy. In my 4 years of high school, he was sent away to reform school 2 or 3 times, had stabbed a guy, and I popped off to this guy because I thought, you know, that I was stupid, okay? So anyway, I popped off to him, and this is a powerful guy. He has friends. And everybody in my high school knew that if you alienate this guy and you get mad at him, it's not just him, it's everybody else. It did me no good to think about his power until I found out that he liked me and that anything that I'd said didn't bother him. And he said, we're cool. You don't have to worry about me. We're cool. We're a lot alike. You see, it's one thing to think about the power of God where we grow up and we think, man, the power of God. For me, I thought most of God's energy was going to be sent on sending me to hell. The wrath of God is a part of his power, but it's not the only part of his power. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says this, when I focus on the pardon of God, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, in Acts 1, they knew what Paul would write in Romans 5. Not prophetically, but personally. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, they saw the power of God. But when you're an enemy of God, it's very easy to think that what God wants to do is destroy you. And then you find out this whole death thing was not so that he could destroy you, but so that he could save you. And you're going, yeah, but not me. I'm so messed up. And I understand that. But can I tell you, the Bible says in Romans 5, when you were enemies. You see, I don't know what you've done during the last year. I know what some of our students have done. I know what some people in our church have done, and it ain't been pretty. But what I know is the power of God, whenever is gazed upon by a person who wants to be right with God, they begin to see the pardon of God, and instead of being afraid, they become energized. In Mark chapter 16, there's a passage that I love. Jesus has died, and again, just about within a two-month period of time, this is all going on. The ladies say, listen, they go to the tomb and they find out that he's not there. The Bible says this, as they entered the tomb, this is Mark 16:6, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Don't be afraid, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. I can understand exactly why he said, go tell the disciples. But you've ever wondered why he said, go tell the disciples and Peter? Because you see, Peter is the one disciple, I believe, that struggled the greatest with remorse and discouragement. The others fled, but they didn't necessarily throw Jesus under the bus with their words as they fled. They let him die, but they didn't fan the flames around the fire of his executioners. And I think that Jesus knew the heart of Peter, and I think he knew not only did he have plans for Peter, but I think he knew that unless the discouragement somehow disappeared, the plans would never be realized. And so he says, listen, you guys, go find the disciples. Tell them all that I've resurrected, I'm going to be there. But make sure you look for Peter, because he needs to know that I'm back. And I want him to be there when I tell him we're okay. You see, only a risen Jesus could reassure a fallen Simon Peter. It's the only thing. One who could talk to him and tell him, I forgive you, we're okay. In Ephesians 1:7, the Bible says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in according with God's grace. If there has ever been a recipient of God's unmerited favor, it was Peter, when the God that he had offended said, go find the others and search him out because I want to let him know about my grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Bible says, as Paul speaks, he says, for I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul is saying, I understand I'm saved by the grace of God, but you will find no one in the world that is more committed to me, because you see, the love of Christ compels us to commit to Christ. Over and over and over and over again, we see that. I focus on the pardon of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the Bible says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as his mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. He is for us. And we said that the power of God removes the doubt, but it's the pardon of God that removes the guilt when we know that he is for us and the power of the resurrection is on our side. Thirdly, not only will I come to this commitment if I focus on the power of God and the pardon of God, but I'll focus on the promise of God. And I want you to know, these things have to be personal. To when God speaks, I understand that he's speaking to us, but in some way, it never becomes powerful until it becomes personal. And somehow tonight, it'd be my prayer that God would use his Spirit as we share the Word of God to make you know that this is a message for you. And yes, it's for your ministry, but your ministry will never do well until you do. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a promise that they believed in. And there are promises in Scripture that I need to hang on to. He tells them to go into the city, and they go into the city. Why? Because they have believed the promise of God. Surely, after Jesus disappears again, he's gone on the cross, and they blow it, and now he goes, I'm back, and then he goes, I'm gone. And there had to be this idea, where do we go? What do we do? Each one very easily could have went back to whatever they were doing before. But they go back to the city. They go back to the upper room that many scholars believe is the same room where the Lord's Supper had been instituted several weeks before. What are you doing here? We're waiting on the promise. We've learned about God's power. He's forgiven us. We know that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What can mortals do? There has been a promise that God gives to you in his Spirit that promises the Spirit is his presence in your life. When Jesus went back to heaven, he said, I'm leaving you another comforter. I'm leaving someone that's just like me. But not only did he promise the Spirit to be one, a presence to where you don't have to worry about being alone. Wes and I will be talking about the Holy Spirit, I think, on Sunday. And with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about especially being alone when you struggle, because that's what he's there for. But he doesn't just run alongside to hold your hand. He runs alongside to empower you to be different. So I want to encourage you to know that God's made some promises about what he'll do in your life if you're faithful. He's made some promises about what will happen. And while he doesn't ensure in any way that our lives will ever be problem-free, the problems will never defeat the promise. And if you're going to recommit, you're going to have to focus on the promise of God, his faithfulness, not your unfaithfulness. And then finally, what's going to move us this weekend to recommit if we focus on the purpose of God? In Acts chapter 1, he says, you'll receive power, verse 6. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that's the promise. Why did he give us the Holy Spirit? To enable his purpose to be done. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Their focus on the purpose of God caused them to push through all of their problems. It's after he tells them that that they go back and they get together, and we don't have time to read the rest of Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. But a group that hasn't been together, that could have been bothered with each other, with bothered themselves, comes together and they begin to pray together. And you know how difficult it is to pray when you have doubts about yourself, and how hard it is to pray with somebody that's offended you. But all of that is pushed aside, and it's not just pushed aside because they say, can't we all get along? But it's pushed aside because there is a power, there is a purpose that is so significant that it demands that they do that. And what I hope every campus will understand this weekend is that you won't be united because all of the common things that you have together in your life. If you look at the church that I'm a part of, if you were to look at the worship team that was up here this evening, there are people in that group that would never get along except for Jesus. They have nothing in common. But it's not the pardon of God that drives them together. Instead, it's the purpose of God to where they understand, and I hope that you'll understand that you have been entrusted with a purpose so grand that it can save people today in this world. And broken families for generations, that can be stopped as we teach people about how Christ wants to rule in their marriages. And little kids that would have been abused won't be if we pull together and decide that the purpose of God is bigger than any of our personal struggles with ourselves or with each other. And we just decide that there's something bigger than us, and sometimes we've got some big junk, and sometimes we've got petty stuff, but the truth is, no matter what it is, God calls us to say, you need to come together because I am destined not just to work through you, but through us. That the conviction that the world would have that we are His followers and that He is the Christ doesn't come by a group of individuals walking around highly committed to a purpose without being united with a people. But instead, it's when we decide that the purposes of God will pull us together. It will pull us past our fears. It will pull us past our inadequacy. It will pull us past our natural temperaments. It will pull us together in spite of whatever it is that might separate it, because whatever it is that's within us, it is not as great as the purpose that God calls us to. And so they come together in Acts chapter 1, and what happens? Dude, I'm telling you, look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, they get together and they begin to preach, and all heaven breaks loose. And 11 cowardly individuals become 11 committed apostles who rock the world. And there is nothing in them that would say that they could do this apart from the one that is in you and that was in them. So I hope this weekend that we come together, I hope we have a great time at Panama City. I hope we have a wonderful time with the incredible fellowship and the love that we share and the fun that we have. But I pray to God that we'll get past ourselves to look at the power of Christ and the pardon of Christ, the promise that He's given to every one of us, no matter how weak you may think you are, how inadequate you might be, how the world treats you, and you will engage in the purpose of God, because it is when you engage in the purpose of God that not only do you see the world change, it is when you engage in the purpose of God that you will see yourself change. And it's my prayer that you will reclaim the commitment that you made when you died at your baptism, that was founded in the commitment that Jesus had to you when He died on that cross. And that over the next year or 2 years, that the Jerusalem phenomena occurs in every one of our ministries. There's 11 of the guys, 120 that are fully committed, it seems, 500 maybe that's hanging around there. What do you do with 3,000 baptisms in one day? I don't have a clue, but I'd like to find out. And you may be going, I don't know if that can happen now. Go back to point one. If he can resurrect a corpse, your problem ain't that big a deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the evening. And Father, I pray that the message will be something that pushes us not only into the rest of the weekend, but Father, it pushes us into your purpose. And Father, we will understand that you long to do incredible stuff through insignificant people. It's the way you work. But Father, insignificant people have to be committed to you. It is, Father, I guess in Scripture the word for incredible commitment is just faith. That we will commit to you entirely, and Father, when we commit, the power flows. But Father, with that power, it's not given to a group of people who want to invest it on themselves and in their little cliquish ministry, but who'll share it with the world. Father, help CMU to trumpet that cause and help each ministry embrace the Christ in a way that transforms the members and allows us to reach the world. Father, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.